Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Well, if you're visiting us, we are in the middle of a study in the book of Isaiah. We took a break over January, and this morning we are going back into this book full throttle. The first five chapters, which we started last year, were really the summary of Isaiah's message. Remember that it was written to the southern kingdom, to Judah, and this Isaiah's ministry over 40 years was to that nation, as the nation of Israel had split, as we have spoken already, that the 10 tribes were really following their own religion, and the two tribes, the southern kingdom, was the people of God that were preserved, from which the Messiah was to come. And Isaiah's ministry is largely to the southern kingdom, the one that still worships Yahweh, the Lord. And the event surrounding this time is that there is invasion everywhere. Isaiah begins his ministry, as we saw in chapter 6, he begins his ministry at the end of King Uzziah's reign. King Uzziah had reigned over 52 years of peace and prosperity for the southern kingdom of Judah. You remember we've covered that ground. And what we saw was that when we began chapter 7, we saw that there is now a threat of invasion by the Assyrians that is causing all the nations around Israel, around Judah, including Israel and Aram and Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, to all fret, to wonder what can we do? What we need to find a way to deal with this threat of the Assyrians. So the first five chapters were giving us a summary of the entire message, that the Lord's people should repent of their sin and turn their hearts to the Lord. But then chapter 7 to 12, as we saw over December, are regarding the sign of Emmanuel. Now, if you were not with us over December when we looked at chapter 7 to 12, I would encourage you to go listen to those messages, because they're really important to the structure of the book. In chapter 7, we saw King Ahaz, the son of the grandson of King Uzziah, being given an opportunity to trust in the Lord. The Lord came to him through Isaiah, say, ask me a sign and I'll give it to you. And he chose not to trust the Lord. He did not ask for a sign. And then the Lord says, because of your obstinance, I actually will give you a sign. And that sign will be that the royal virgin will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And throughout chapter 7, 8 through 12, we are talking about the work of Emmanuel. What will Emmanuel do, and what will be the response of the people of God to Emmanuel? And so the Lord confirms throughout chapter 7 to 12 that there will be an exile, that because the people of God are not trusting him, they will be taken out of their land. They will be taken by a foreign nation, but the Lord will have his sign of faithfulness, that even though that they have not been faithful to him, he will be faithful to them by bringing a son, Emmanuel, through a virgin who will grow up in the time of poverty when the people of God have been conquered. And of course, we saw that that is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we move here in chapter 13. We now move to a series of oracles, series of visions, as it were, that form part of a larger lesson that is being discussed by Isaiah from chapter 13 to chapter 39. So really this morning, I want to kind of orient you into the book before we get into some of this detail going forward from this point. Chapter 13 to chapter 39, really there is one lesson that keeps coming back over and over and over again throughout that section, even though there are a number of other things that are being said by the prophet as he prophesies to these foreign nations. And if we were to give that series of lessons a name, we would use John Oswald's wording and name it, "These Are Lessons in Trusting God." So chapter 13 to 39 are a series of lessons in trusting the Lord. You will see that in Isaiah, throughout the book of Isaiah, as we've already seen, we have multiple mini-series in the book. We saw a little mini-series in chapter 1 to 5. We saw a big lesson in chapter 6. Chapter 7 to 12, we were seeing another lesson. Well, now chapter 13 to chapter 39 is our next mini-series. And that mini-series we can title Lessons in Trusting God. This morning, it is my desire to do an introduction into this section so that we can orient ourselves to where we are going. If someone were to ask you, what are the vital lessons of the Old Testament? What would you say? What are the vital key lessons that are in the Old Testament that are given for God's people to learn? What are some of those lessons would be in your mind? Well, one of the first key lessons of the Old Testament is the nature and glory of the Lord. Genesis teaches us of Yahweh's creative power, and then it demonstrates for us his undisputed sovereignty over his creation. By that, we mean that God has power to form the world, but then he also has power over the world as the world does what it is doing. He also has power to direct everything. So he does not create the world and leave it to itself, but rather he creates the world and he directs it. And that lesson, you find it all the way throughout the Old Testament. It is mirrored and foreseen and foretold and spoken of throughout the narratives of the Old Testament, throughout the prophets, throughout the Psalms. It is a big lesson that is repeated in most books of the Old Testament, and certainly into the New. But then there is another lesson that is preeminent in Genesis, but that colors the rest of the Old Testament as well. And that lesson is that God is our Redeemer who will, focus on the word will, who will accomplish the work of redemption. We see this work of redemption in the garden when Adam and Eve sin. We see this work of redemption in Noah's ark. We see it all throughout the narratives concerning the patriarchs in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we certainly see it in the seminal event, you could say, of Old Testament history, which is the Exodus. It becomes the main picture by which we learn who God is throughout the Old Testament, and that is, we see it as well, that God redeems his people. He fights for his people, and he accomplishes that redemption. He doesn't just decide to redeem his people from whatever slavery or whatever sin curse that they're under, but rather he decides to do so, and then he actually completes it. He brings to fulfillment all that he says. And so the big application of this particular lesson is that God can be trusted by the redeemed. In fact, we should go further than that. Not only can God be trusted by the redeemed, he should be trusted by the redeemed. In fact, we can go further, use a maybe perhaps an even stronger English word. Not only can he be trusted by the redeemed because of all of his power and his determination to redeem, not only should he be trusted by the redeemed, but in fact, he must be trusted by the redeemed. It is the duty of the redeemed to trust in the Lord. The psalmist says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And you see this throughout the Old Testament narratives, that the Lord takes it very seriously when the people who are called by his name choose to not trust in him. Have you noticed that? How serious the Lord takes it when the people that he has redeemed, that he is walking with on this journey, as we've just sung in Psalm 121, that he is working on, when those people then decide during the journey to not trust in him, you see some of the most cataclysmic moments of God's response to his people not trusting him, to his people not giving his heart of reliance to him. God's people must trust in the Lord. You'll remember, for example, Lot's wife. As they were being saved from Sodom, they were being protected, being redeemed by the Lord from the coming destruction. And in longing for what God has restricted, she looked back and you saw what the Lord did to her. The Lord turned her into a pillar of salt. When we long for what the Lord has restricted, we show ourselves to not trust in the Lord and his word, and the Lord responds to that. But it's not just in longing for what God has restricted that we show our distrust of the Lord. It is also seen in not believing the extent of the power of God. There is a possibility of living and walking a road with the Lord and then not believing in the extent, the vast extent of the power of God, what the Lord is able to do. And you'll remember, for example, how the Lord was offended when Sarah laughed after the Lord told her that this time next year, you will be with child. Now, she was old. She said in her mind, logically, the way of woman is departed from me. I'm old, and am I really going to have pleasure? She laughed at that. Logically, it did not make sense to her that she's going to be have a child, but the Lord had spoken that to her, and the Lord took serious offense at her laughing at what he is saying. You remember also that Moses' generation that saw the great acts of God's judging power in Egypt, how they were made to wander the desert for 40 years because of their unbelief in the journey, how they were grumbling, how they were not trusting the Lord, how they were saying it was better where we came from than where we are now. Because they were laddened with unbelief. And so we come to our text. We could trace event after event throughout the Old Testament, showing us that the Lord takes seriously and he wants his people to trust him. Now, our text, our large chunk of text is sandwiched between two narratives, both of them dealing with invasion of a big army that is more powerful than the people that this is written to. In chapter 7, we saw that the issue was the invasion of the Assyrians, which led to Israel, the 10 tribes, coming together with Aram, Rezin, the king of Aram, getting together with him in order to come and take over Judah so that they can create this alliance to protect against the power of Assyria. There is an invasion, and so the question is asked of Ahaz, will you trust the Lord? And not just of Ahaz, of course, to the rest of Jerusalem. Will you, people of Jerusalem, will you trust in the Lord? And they didn't trust in the Lord. The next narrative is in chapter 36, where Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, comes by now to further down the line to King Hezekiah and is doing the same thing. He is tempting Hezekiah to not trust in the Lord. And in fact, before we get to 36, we will hear a lot about going down to Egypt because Hezekiah is tempted to go to Egypt to get strength and support there while he is still praying to the Lord. It's quite interesting. You can still be praying to the Lord and still doing churchianity, but your heart is trusting entirely somewhere else for the help that you need. This large chunk, chapter 13, these oracles now come in between those passages. And there is one thing that the Lord is saying, and the Lord is going to say this one thing using different images, using different pictures, using different mini lessons, but all of it saying one thing: trust me, believe in me, do not go anywhere else, do not be frightened by what you're seeing everywhere else, stay your heart entirely on me. And the Lord makes here his case first by showing his complete sovereignty over all the nations. Now, briefly, I want to show you here in chapter 13 three things that the Lord is saying as we begin our first lesson in trusting the Lord. Now we understand that we're here for the next number of weeks and months. We're going to be learning to trust in the Lord. So I hope you're getting ready to trust the Lord. I hope you're getting ready to examine yourself to see where you are not trusting in the Lord, because these next chapters are going to examine you. These next chapters are going to show the different supports that your heart goes to. And these next chapters are going to show where the theology needs to change in our mind about God and the vision of God so that we can actually trust Him. Now, these next chapters are going to be dealing with us. So if you're getting tired of me saying, trust the Lord, it's going to be a long journey for you. Just get used to it. The application is trust in the Lord. And as we enter into this first lesson, here's the first thing we're going to see in chapter 13 in this first oracle to Babylon. First, we will see in verses 1 to 16 that the entire world accounts to the Lord. Second, we will see from verse 17 to 22 that the world's powers are raised and destroyed by the Lord. And then thirdly, we will see a refrain that we'll see throughout these, a chorus as it were, that we'll see throughout these passages from verses 1 to 2, that the Lord's promises can be trusted. Why should you trust the Lord? Well, number one, the world in its totality will account to the Lord. Number two, the world's powers belong to the Lord. They go up and down as the Lord pleases. And number three, therefore, the Lord's promises can be trusted. Let's look at our first section, and let me, by way of reminder, read for you this section. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of atonement is on the mountains, as of a great multitude, the sound of an opera of kingdoms and nations gathering together. Yahweh of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty. It will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, to destroy its sinners from it. The stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark in its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make the people more rare. I'll make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I'll make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through. Whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces. Before their eyes, their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Isaiah begins this section by saying an oracle concerning Babylon. An oracle here, this word means a burden. It is a heavy word from the Lord concerning the aforementioned nation, whatever that nation is. We will see 10 such oracles from chapter 13 till about chapter 24. We'll see 10 oracles to different nations. We'll talk to Moab, we'll talk to Philistia and Cush, etc. And in fact, you must note that the prophets are actually full of these oracles, these big heavy burdens that the Lord has for the nations. Two of the minor prophets, Obadiah and Nahum, are exclusively oracles to other nations, to Gentile nations. Now, at the time of writing, when Isaiah is writing, Babylon is not very significant. When Isaiah is writing this, Babylon is just a small little place there. The big guy, the big bad monster, the big bad, the power in the world at the time of Isaiah's writing is Assyria. And yet, Isaiah is looking beyond Assyria now, and he's looking to Babylon. He's looking beyond Assyria to Babylon, and there are multiple reasons for that. One of the reasons is that the nation that will actually take the people of God into captivity will be Babylon. About 100 years, at least, from Isaiah's writing, the people who will actually take them into captivity will be the nation of Babylon. And so you can imagine that this section here is being written for those believers at that time as they are traveling to Babylon. They are being told, this is what the Lord says about this nation that is taking you. But moreover, I don't know if you noticed something. Other than verse 1, where we said, this is an oracle to Babylon. When you read verse 1 to 16 that I just read for you now, who does it seem like the Lord is concerning? Is the Lord just talking to one nation? Is the Lord actually really just talking about one nation here? When you read what we just read, is it just about one nation? Well, look, I mean, let me refresh your memory. Verse 4. The sound of trumpets on the mountains of a great multitude, the sound of an opera of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. Who is the Lord addressing? He's addressing the world, the entirety of the world. Jump to verse 11. I will punish who? The world. I'll punish the world for its evil, for it's the wicked of their iniquity. And all of this centers really on the key doctrine of verse 6 and verse 9. You see the same thing coming back, verse 6 and verse 9. Verse 6, wail for what is near? The day of the Lord. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes. Babylon here is indeed a real nation that the Lord is saying something to specifically. But the Lord in this passage uses Babylon as a picture of all the nations, of all of the world, and all of its powerful systems, as the world particularly sets itself up against the Messiah and his rule. As the world sets itself up in pride and pompous arrogance against the glory of the Lord Jesus and the righteous rule that he will bring, the Lord has this to say to the world and its kingdoms. It is, in fact, one of the reasons why this section here is one of the reasons why you will never properly understand the book of Revelation if you don't understand Old Testament prophecy. Because when you come to Revelation, you are seeing Babylon, and you're thinking, oh, there's a particular nation that the Lord is talking about specifically in the future called Babylon. When in fact, when you come here, you actually see that Babylon becomes a picture of all the world's powers and nations. It becomes the picture or the symbol of the Antichrist, as it were. Christ, Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem is the city of righteousness, and then Babylon is the opposing force, the one that sets itself up against the Lord. But what is being said here of Babylon and all the nations of the world? What is the main thing that is being said in verses 1 to 16? There's one thing that is being said, and that is the Lord will call all the nations of the world to account to him. Did you see this? He says the day of the Lord comes to judge all the world. And you can just focus in on verse 11. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I'll put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. This is our first lesson in trusting God. It is important for us to hear this, and I'll tell you why it's important for you and me in 2025 to be thinking about this passage. Here's why it's important. You and I are tempted to be a people who live by sight instead of by faith. Are you following me? You and I see the world and all of its powers and all of its conquering evil. We see all of its systems. We even ourselves, we feel ourselves oppressed, even as the hymn writer says, we are sore oppressed. We are seeing ourselves oppressed this way, tossed this way and that by wicked men in their evil. But here's the lesson. The world will account to the Lord. The world will account to the Lord. We feel ourselves tempted because we see the world in their evil succeeding. They are growing in their pride. They are seemingly strong. They are able to set up things that are full of corruption and evil. And they're able to actually make those things successful. They're actually able to build and make those things massively successful, make them big. They're able to succeed in their evil. And we're tempted now at some points to participate in their power. We're tempted to participate in the way that they do things. We feel perhaps it's not such a big thing for me to just bend the rules, just like they're bending the rules. But you need to remember this. Remember this lesson. The world will be judged. The world, in all of their iniquity, will be called to account to the Lord for what they are doing. You and I are tempted to fight like the world fights. We're tempted to get our way the world gets its way. We're tempted to deal with our marital issues, our issues within our friends, our finances, our businesses, our children. We're tempted to deal with one another in the way that the world does because it appears to be shiny and high. But we must remember that the world will come to account to the Lord. When it comes to parenting your children, fathers, hear me. When it comes to parenting your children, how often are you tempted to be permissive with your children the way that the world is permissive with theirs? You know, because in the world, everybody is permissive with their children. The air that we breathe in 2025 is be permissive with your children. Don't be so strict with your children. Don't teach the children the way they ought to go. Don't disciple them and correct them and be firm with them. But rather, just allow them to do whatever they want. They're children. Allow them to go this way and that. Do not listen to 1 Timothy where it says, keep your children under submission. Timothy says that. That if your children are not submissive, it is because you are not keeping them under submission. But because everybody else is just accepting, well, it's expected. A five-year-old acts like this, so a seven-year-old acts like this. So, I mean, people act like this, so what's the big deal? Everybody, we are tempted to participate in the world's power. But fathers, I would encourage you to remember that everyone who does what is evil before the sight of the Lord will be judged. They will be called to account. So do not see their way of life as something worth pursuing. In every sphere of life, I've just used fathers as one example, but in every sphere of life, we are tempted to participate in the power of the world. Yeah, it's interesting. You go where I'm from in KZN, we were talking about this yesterday with Uspa, how there's so many people will sing the name of Jesus, how so many people will talk about Christ and go to church, but when it comes to how do they know that they will be safe and protected, then you always find a little thing on their arms, ispandla, a little goat skin. then you find a little rope around their thing here, because their real trust is not in all these hymns that they're singing to Jesus. Their real trust is in averting the anger of the ancestors. That's where their real hope is. When it comes to where their heart is, it's in making sure that they avoid. Yes, we can sing to the Lord and do all of that, but my real hope is ensuring that the ancestors are not mad at me. And you can apply that across cultures. We sing and we praise God, we make much of his name, but then there are things where there's sections in our hearts that we have reserved, where this is actually where I trust. My trust is really in my beauty. My trust is really in my education. My trust is really in my abilities. My trust is really in my nest egg. And you can line the different trusts here. And we're told to not act like the world, to trust in the way that they trust, to follow in the way that they do. We are to trust exclusively and only in the Lord. This text shows us that judgment is coming to the world in its ways, so therefore do not follow in their ways. Do not miss that lesson. Their prideful ways are abominable, and they will be judged. Children and teenagers in the church, please hear me. Children, teenagers, listen to me. You will see a lot of things in the world. You'll see a lot of things in the world. You'll see children who are allowed to just run rampant and sin. You see children who are allowed to talk back to their parents without consequence. Just talk, however, without consequence. You'll see children who grow up with no rules of any kind, no guidance, biblical guidance of any kind. Just they have parties however they feel, and they enjoy privileges that are meant for much later in life. They do whatever it is, and you're going to feel that your parents, because they are trying to admonish you in the way of the Lord, you're going to feel like something is not right. Let me admonish you, children, do not look at those ways, because those ways will be brought to book. Those ways will be called to account before the Lord. Do not look and be tempted. Trust in the Lord and in the Lord's ways. My reminder to you, everyone, is that we must remember that the Lord will judge. And if you really want something succinct that really summarizes this first point, this first lesson, you can just in your spare time go read Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, Asaph is tempted by the world and by the arrogance and the power of the evil ones. And he becomes a brute beast because he's so tempted. But then at some point, the light comes on and he realizes this is not a way to be envied. So saints, the first point, remember that the world will be called to account by the Lord. The second thing that you ought to remember from verse 17 is that the world's powers are controlled by the Lord. They are risen up and down at the behest of the Lord. Look at verse 17. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them. Now, the Lord is saying now he's raising up the Medes and the Persians to come and judge Babylon. And these have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bowls will slaughter the young men of the Babylonians. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb, and their eyes will not pity the children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, this great Babylon, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will now be like ashes, like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. Their ostriches will dwell, and their wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. Now remember, at the time of writing, the great power, the great threat is Assyria. That's at the time of writing. But Isaiah is now looking beyond 100, 200 years into the future. He's saying, Assyria will be dealt with, but he's now skipping Assyria. He's saying, the ones who will come and take over Assyria, Babylon, they shouldn't be too proud, because they themselves will be brought down by who? By the Medes and the Persians later on. This passage here is really one of the passages that makes those who do not believe in the power of God to be really uncomfortable. Because here Isaiah is talking about things in the future. And so some of these people who are very clever and have PhDs say, no ways, this must have been written after those things happened, you understand? Because they don't believe in the power of God. But we believe in the power of God, and we believe that this was written during the lifetime of Isaiah. And when Isaiah is writing, he's looking beyond, and he's saying that this glory, this pompous kingdom, I'll actually bring another kingdom to come and deal with them. Focus your attention particularly on verse 17. Who is it that brings the Medes and the Persians? Who is it is the one that is actually bringing the Medes and the Persians to destroy Babylon? It's the Lord. He says, behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them. The Lord is in control. The Lord is in charge. The Lord, allow me to use this very, very crude term, but the Lord is the boss. When it comes to nations, when it comes to the powers, it is the Lord who is in control. The kingdoms are ruled in a throne in heaven. That throne that we saw, a glimpse into in chapter 6, from that throne is where everything goes up and down on earth. Stock markets are ruled in heaven. The powerful are ruled in heaven. The weak are ruled in heaven. The kind, the cruel, they are all ruled in heaven. And you, children of God, must remember this as you are learning to trust in the Lord. Remember this. This message here is for the people of Judah as they are being whipped and enslaved 100 years into the future. They are being whipped and enslaved by the Babylonians. They are being taken into captivity. Their houses have been pushed. They've been raised. You know, Jerusalem has fallen. They're now being taken into captivity. And here's the message for them. Do not worry yourselves about them too much and their strength. This one who is now persecuting you, I've got plans for him as well. The Babylonians themselves will be destroyed. And so this is meant to have an effect in us to trust in the Lord. As they are being taken into captivity, they are meant to think. Remember what the prophet Isaiah said. These people are proud now and they're beating us. But the Lord has a day set aside for them. He's already raising up enemies for them from the east. The point is, no promise of God that has been given will fall away. We will see the fruition of the coming of Emmanuel. Remember, that's the hope. The hope is the coming of Emmanuel. The hope is that the Messiah, the King, as seen by Isaiah, that King will come and bring freedom to the captives and bring life to the people of God. And so here is a lesson for us to remember this point, that even as we see the world go this way and that, that we must remember that the Lord is behind it all. You know, when you are tempted to participate in the evil of evil men, I want you to think about this. The Lord, in Habakkuk, there's an interesting conversation. We did the book of Habakkuk a while back, a few years ago. And in Habakkuk, there's an interesting conversation. In Habakkuk, the people in Jerusalem, the people of God are not trusting the Lord. They're not walking with him. And so Habakkuk complains to the Lord, look at all these people. They're not trusting you. They're not walking with you. And then the Lord says, I am raising up the Babylonians to come and judge them. So the Lord fashions the Babylonians to be an instrument of judgment against his own people because his own people were not trusting him. And then Habakkuk says, but Lord, these people, these Chaldeans, these Babylonians, they're evil people. Have you seen them and their practices? They're evil people. How can you just use them and bless them? And then the Lord says, no, I'm going to judge them as well. I have judgment in store for them as well. And so what is the lesson there? The lesson there is this. Even though the Lord can use the evil and the of wicked men, it does not justify the wicked of the men when they are doing it. Are you following me? It doesn't justify it. So there's no, the ends justify the means. If you are doing wicked, the Lord will deal with you. So I want to talk to you if you're here this morning and you are used to excusing yourself in your sin. If you're used to excusing yourself in your sin, you're saying, you know, this white lie was for a good purpose. Or this deception was for a good thing. Or you're used to perhaps finding strategies to quieten your heart when the conscience is ringing and the Spirit of God is coming at you. Let me tell you, stop that. The Lord hates sin, and we must not think that we can justify ourselves. And if you're in here and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I must say to you that unless you come to Christ and find forgiveness of sin, find a hiding place in Christ, all of these sins that you have justified in your heart, all of these sins that you have used when you have quietened your heart and you've told yourself that you're fine, all of that will come back at you. And the Lord will call you to account and He will judge you. You can say, yes, but I did that good thing and that good thing. Look at that Christian I helped. Or look at that old lady that I helped to cross the street. Or look at these good things that I've done here. And the Lord says, yes, I use you, wicked man, to bless those people. But I'm still going to deal with you. Because you are a wicked man. You are a wicked woman. The word of the Lord says, turn away from your sins. And turn away from trusting yourself. And come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him, find life and life eternal. Do not stay in the state of deceiving yourself, of thinking that there is not coming a day of judgment, that there is not coming a time to account, and that these things that I've done, they were good at the end, so maybe they are useful. No, 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 no. Whether God used you or not, if you did evil, He will judge you. So repent, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, find life, and find forgiveness complete. And that leads us now to our third and final point, very briefly, here in verses 1 to 2. And we will expand this more as we go on, but I did want to just read it. Verse 14, for the Lord will have compassion, so chapter 14, verse 1. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captives those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. And what the Lord is saying here is what I have spoken to you. Remember, He spoke about this in chapter 8, 9, that they will be brought back to their land, and that the Messiah will come back to them, and they will rejoice, as we saw in chapter 12, that there's going to be a rejoicing because of the finished and completed work of the Messiah. That is still sure, even though there are all these nations rising and falling. The rising and falling of nations means nothing to the promises of God. The movements in the stock markets means nothing to the promises of God. Being betrayed by this person or that means nothing when it comes to the promises of the Lord. The promises of the Lord stand sure. The Messiah has come, and His work is complete, at least the first part of His work, which is the forgiveness of sins. But His work is yet still to be completed, in that He will return and bring life to the earth and bring complete healing to all the suffering and darkness that we have experienced. So let me encourage you to continue to trust in the Lord, because whatever it is, whatever ups and downs are happening around us, the promises of the Lord are still yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, You are worthy completely to be trusted. You control the entirety of the world. You bring judgment and healing. You bring justice and grace. You are completely sitting on Your throne. There is no discomfort in Your throne. There is no one who can argue with You, Lord Jesus. There is no one who has a claim to the scroll of the entire earth, the title deed of the world. Nobody. Nobody can come and argue with You about who owns heaven and earth. It is You and You only. There's no usurper who can stand. There is no glorious one who will come like You came to the gates of heaven and said, let the King of glory come in. No one. And so because of that, Lord Jesus, please keep our hearts in complete fidelity to You. May we completely trust in You, knowing that you are seated on the throne and you are running your affairs as you see fit. We pray this in your name, Lord. Amen.